I love cults, but you never thought you'd hear your pastor say that before. I love cults. They're fascinating. They're interesting. They're always crazy. And there's several reasons why I love cults so much. One of them is I love seeing how they evolve, because you never start out with the dial turned up to 10. Like, you don't come out of the gate hot like that. You always have to start subtle and kind of build in your craziness. And I saw this in one documentary I recently watched on a cult. The documentary was called Love Has Won. It was on this cult called the Mother God Cult. It wasn't really that big. It was just a crazy story. And it started small. It started with this girl in Kansas who was, I think she was 19, 20 at the time. Took some drugs, you know, that'll do it. But she took some drugs, and all of a sudden she thought, you know what? The world is just shackled in this illusion. And her mind was open. That was a common theme in this. And so she started to investigate all this New Age stuff and like Eastern mysticism. And she came to this understanding that like God is everywhere. I'm sure we've heard that before. And then she started to think, well, God is everyone. And then she started to think more specifically, well, God's just me. I'm God, actually. And she came to this understanding where she was Cleopatra and Joan of Arc and Jesus all rolled up into one, had been reincarnated throughout the ages. And she convinced other people of this. And it just sort of like, it started simple, but then it grew. And there's always money involved in cults. I mean, I don't care how mystic it is. There's always money, because even a reincarnated deity's got to pay rent. And so, like, she would sell overpriced candles and essential oils. And if you bought one of these, like, private one-on-one healing sessions, where she would heal you of everything from, like, depression to cancer, just by, I don't know, whatever. But, like, that was a lot of money. But it could help you ascend faster. And that's what this whole cult was about. It was about escaping the illusion, what we would call reality, and kind of raising your consciousness and ascending. She never defined what any of this meant, but like dozens and dozens and dozens of people like believed all this and gave her a whole bunch of money. And as happens whenever you take a whole bunch of drugs, she got real sick and she died. But this cult was so crazy. This is the crazy part. They didn't bury her. Like, they were convinced she was this living God. There's no way she could die, so they kept her body for days and days. They crossed 5 state lines with a dead body. I don't know how many felonies that is, but they had to get her back to Colorado. And when they got her there, they put her in a bed in a bedroom and just kept it. And they convinced themselves that she was still there. Like, they would lay next to her body and say, it's still warm. Or did you see, maybe it was just room temperature, I don't know. Did you see her finger move? Like, this kind of stuff. It was really sad by the end of it, honestly. Like, the police had to get involved and claim the remains so that her family, she still had a family, so that they could bury her. Like, it was wild. And that's why I love cults. It's always a wild ride. I love watching them evolve. I also, and this is kind of the psychology of it. This does have a point, by the way. The psychology of it. I love seeing how people get sucked into these things. Like, that's a journey in and of itself. Because, like, if some lady from Kansas were to come up to you and say, I'm God, you're going to have a lot of questions, right? Like, I'm not real sure you are, sweetheart. But, like, so how do people get into this? You take, like, Scientology. I don't know if you've done any research into Scientology. They have crazy beliefs too. Like, their creation story, their Genesis 1-1 was, in the beginning, there was this evil space alien lord who committed genocide and dropped all the souls of the fallen on the earth, and that's why we have depression. That's Scientology. They don't come out with that. They don't lead with that. But that is the mythology behind it. How does somebody come to believe this? And the more I watch these cults and the more I kind of just like watch the people's stories get involved, I've come to the conclusion that they fall into those beliefs the same way that you and I are tempted to fall into certain beliefs today, what we might call false teachings. It's these ideas, and the process of it is so, so similar, just both them and us. And that's what we're talking about this morning, is false teaching. How do we be aware of it? How do we fend against it? This is the conclusion of a little mini-series, and I think it's funny, I call it a mini-series. It's been like 7 weeks now, which is just a normal series. But in the context of going through the entire book of Matthew, we've been in this little mini-series all about the end. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus gives one of his longest recorded bodies of teaching. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And in that, he warns his disciples about the end. There is this idea, this belief, this truth that someday Jesus is going to return to the earth, and when he does, he will bring with him judgment. And for some, that's a glorious thing because you can be judged worthy and innocent and be rewarded. But for others, that's a terrifying thing because you could be judged wanting and guilty and suffer punishment. And Jesus' whole reason for giving us all that discourse is to tell his disciples, you and me today, be ready, be prepared for that day. And so that's what we've been going through in this little mini-series. And today we're talking about false teaching. Textually, our passage today is not related to the Olivet Discourse. Thematically, it's very related, because a surefire way to ruin a good and solid saving faith is to buy into one of these false ideas that takes you into the woods and into the weeds and never across the finish line. So that's what we're talking about today. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open those up, Matthew chapter 16. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can follow along on the screen behind or download the FCC Monmouth app to your mobile device. Tap the Sunday button in the bottom right-hand corner, and you'll find our sermon notes along with our passage pulled open, ready for you to engage with, take some notes on this morning maybe, and get the most out of our time. So we probably believe that we would never fall into, like, believing false teachings, right? Like, we like to think, that won't be us. I'd never fall into that. And sometimes we have that idea because we think that false teachings are these really big, obvious things, like weird cults or, you know, crazy religions like Scientology. In reality, though, that's oftentimes not how false teaching works. It's far more insidious. It comes to us in small ideas wrapped in a thin veil of godliness. And we see that in Jesus' teaching to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16. This takes place after he has fed 5,000 with a few loaves and fish, after he's fed the 4,000 with a few loaves and fish. They're in a boat, and here's how it goes in chapter 16, verse 5. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they discussed this among themselves, and they said, it's because we didn't bring any bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you have little faith. Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves or the for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand? I was not talking to you about bread. But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then they understood. He wasn't telling them to guard against he was telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread. He was against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I love this little interaction just for the comedy of it, to be honest with you. They get in the boat, and they're like, oh, we forgot the bread. And Jesus says, guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they go, he's upset because we didn't bring bread. Guys, I'm not talking about bread. What, don't you still don't get this? Guys, I don't think Jesus is talking about bread. Like, it's just a funny little interaction. But there's a powerful point here, because Jesus makes an unusual command of his disciples. Guard against the yeast, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This would have been a really unusual instruction because, and this is easy for us to forget today, the Pharisees were the good guys for like 100, 200 years. They came into existence in the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. There's 400 years between those books, between the Old and New Testament. We're not exactly sure when it happened, but there was some time in there, like I said, about 100, 200 years before Jesus, where the Pharisees came into existence. And their job was to make sure that the Israelite people were faithful to God's word. Like, if you've read the Old Testament, you know that there is this long, like, history of Israel choosing to be wildly unfaithful anytime they get the opportunity. And the Pharisees were the people who said, we're sick of this. Let's do this right if we're going to do it. So they made sure that the Israelites honored the Sabbath day the way they were always supposed to be doing it. They put, like, best practices into place to make sure that the Israelites didn't transgress God's law. They're like, okay, here's the line for the law. We're going to live over here and put a buffer between this so we don't even get close to messing up. And it was a really good thing that the Israelite people needed because they'd never really had that before. But as happens oftentimes, over 100 years, 200 years, those best practices kind of mutated. And they actually became more emphasized and more important than the actual scriptural word of God. And it created this religion that we call works righteousness. But what that means basically is, well, I'm going to earn God's favor and I'm going to earn my way into heaven by being so good and doing things I'm supposed to do. And you and I, if we're familiar with the gospel, we may hear that and go, well, that's not the way it works. Like, you can't earn God's favor. You can't earn his love or his forgiveness. But in the first century, they didn't know that, because the Pharisees had taught this way for so long, and their teaching was so pervasive, it was everywhere. And here's Jesus saying, hey, don't go down that road. It wasn't this outlandish thing that the Pharisees were teaching because it sounded godly. It had this thin layer of godliness about it because they would quote from Scripture and the prophets. Maybe it was in context, maybe it wasn't, but they would quote it. They would cite godly men from the past. You know, if I were to stand up here and say, hey, you guys, we need to do this, and then slap a Bible verse on there, might be in context, might not, I don't know, but it's got a Bible verse on it. And then I were to quote to you Charles Spurgeon or Billy Graham or some famous Christian person, you'd probably go, well, yeah, that sounds right, right? That sounds authoritative, that sounds credible. And that's the way that the teaching of the Pharisees went. It was this false teaching wrapped in a thin veil of godliness. And many times that's how false teachings come to you and I today, through various means and channels that we're going to talk about in a little bit. And a significant thing to also point out, Jesus calls this yeast. And we all know how bread is made, right? Like you open the bag and you grab a slice and you made bread. But like, no, like you get the water and the dough, you mix it up, and then you put some yeast in, but you don't put a bunch in. It just takes a little bit. You put a little bit of yeast in, you knead it together, and that yeast works its way throughout the entire dough, and that little bit of yeast transforms the entire nature of that dough from flat to fluffy. And false teaching works much the same way. It's easy to swallow because it's got this thin veil of godliness about it. It sounds like a good idea. And just a little idea will work its way into our faith and has the potential to completely transform the entire essence of it. This has happened historically many, many times. We see Jesus warning against the Pharisees and how that developed. We covered that briefly. We can fast forward the clock to the year, the third century, don't quote me on that, third century, trust me there. There's a guy named Arius, maybe one of the most famous Christians of this century and of this era for all the wrong reasons. Arius was a believer and follower of Jesus who had this idea in his head that sounded like a godly idea. The God of the New Testament is so loving and he's so gracious, and that is very true. Now, he's not just those things. He is also just. He's also wrathful. The book of Revelation, you ever read it? It's more violent and bloody than the entire Old Testament combined. So he is this God, but he is loving and gracious. And so Arius, he held on to this, and then he read the Old Testament. He said, man, this God, this seems so wrathful and vengeful. And to be true, God of the Old Testament, he is a God of justice. He doesn't take a lot of flack from people. But he is also gracious and patient with the Israelites for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. His patience is on full display if you read it in its entirety. It's not a different God, but Arius, he had this idea in his head, you know, they don't seem the same. And he actually began to believe that the God of the Old Testament was an entirely different God, and that Jesus came to tell us about the real God, this God of love and this God of grace, and that we need to follow that God. In fact, we don't even need to read the Old Testament. We shouldn't read the Old Testament. And you know what? If a New Testament book was written by a predominantly Jewish author, we shouldn't read that either. We're only going to read Luke. I don't know if Arius knew this, but Luke was a convert to Judaism. Don't tell him. But like, we should only read Luke and some of Paul's writings, not all of them. And it just created this whole new sect of Christianity called Arianism. There was the most divisive heresy in the history of the ancient church up to that point, that the church had to work for decades and decades and decades to squash even after Arius had died. And it all started with this simple idea that sounds godly. This little idea wrapped in a thin veil of godliness. Happens that way today as well. This continues. There's another cult I watched a documentary on. You're going to see a theme this morning. I like cults a lot. But there's another documentary I watched a cult on. It's called The Institute on Basic Life Principles, or IBLP. It was started by a Christian minister, and this is a church that worships Jesus, that reads the same Bible that we read, that sings some of the same songs that we read, that teaches biblical virtues and values, the things that we would affirm, things like submission and authority and humility and things like that. On the surface, it's got this veil of godliness about it, right? And this group was very influential in Christian American Christianity for a few decades. But when you really get down to what this group produces, it leaves you wondering, is this really what Jesus had in mind? Let's take those values of like humility and submission and authority and stuff. Those are biblical virtues that we are to practice and embody in our lives. But this group will take these values and virtues and apply them to different contexts like marriage in such a way that it opens the door to a well-documented case of physical and sexual abuse. Because the wife is supposed to submit to the husband, who is the head of the household. And this same system of submission and authority, it discourages any sort of seeking outside counsel, outside authorities, to the point that really the husband can only go to the church leaders to whom he's accountable for, and they're probably not going to say anything. So your job as a wife is to just really deal with it and just be stuck in this relationship. Those same values and virtues are applied to things like raising children. Discipline your children. That's a biblical value. Right, it's a biblical virtue. Raise your kids well. Discipline's part of that. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily physical, though, you know, once in a while you may spank your kids, but this goes way, way, way beyond spanking your kids, to the point that an upper echelon member of this IBLP group gave a documented, recorded seminar on how to hit your kid with a bag of oranges so that it doesn't leave bruises. Yeah, yeah. And you're like, I'm not real sure Jesus is down with this, guys. But this is what we're talking about. It sounds biblical. It sounds scriptural because it has this thin veil of godliness to it. But when you really get into what it is, you're left with the conclusion, the right conclusion, this is way off the reservation. If you try to leave IBLP, mind you, not Christianity, just the IBLP group, you are shunned from your family, from your friends. That's like cult 101. There are false teachings that abound all around us, and it's not always crazy cults. It's not always like New Age things or false religions. A lot of times, it's just small ideas wrapped in a thin veil of godliness that we swallow and that begin to transform the entirety of our faith. Beware of the false teachings. Again, we like to believe we'd never fall for it. We also like to believe that like they're so easy to spot, right? We like to believe that maybe they're also like ancient things or things that other people have to deal with. Like maybe they're things that other churches deal with, that other countries really have to worry about. Maybe we think that, you know, it's just less pervasive today. But here's the reality. The allure of false teachings is just as powerful today as it was in Jesus' time. And it's not like cults and New Age thing all the time. It's basic, simple ideas that are in front of our face all the time. It's on TikTok. It's on CNN and Fox News. It's on Christian broadcasting networks. It is everywhere. Now, I mentioned some specific outlets. Let's hit on those just a little bit so we can be aware here. TikTok. TikTok, if you're not familiar, the most popular social media platform in America right now. It's a platform where you share very short videos. If you're not on TikTok, your kids and your grandkids probably are. It's huge. So here's the deal with TikTok. The average TikToker watches about an hour of TikTok videos throughout the day. And the average TikTok video is about 34 seconds. So that means that the average TikToker, these are all generalities, the average TikToker is watching just a little over 100 videos a day. And some of them are fine. Some of them are comedians. Some of them are just funny memes. Some of them are video game streamers. Some of them are like life hacks. And it's like, it's normal stuff. But some of it is sloppily researched atheism. Some of it is gender-affirming confusion. Some of it is, this is my least favorite, heresy masquerading as biblical truth. The poster child of this and the subject of my ire is a man named Brandon Roberts. He is an openly gay clergyman who is convinced that for the last 1,800 years, we've all just got the Bible wrong, but he's figured it out. He's got it, him and his circle. I've listened to his messages, some of them. One, I think, is just iconic. It just stands out and illustrates it so well. He gave a message on Genesis chapter 3, the temptation of Eve and Adam by the serpent. And he said, you know what? The serpent kind of had a point. Like, all Adam and Eve wanted was knowledge. And knowledge isn't wrong. Knowledge is actually liberating. And you know what? We should seek liberation. We should seek knowledge to be our authentic selves, to seek out our truths, and to live our lives the way that it ought to be. This was his message. It completely undermines the entire point of Genesis chapter 3. We're going to talk about it a little bit later, how he does that. But like, he's a guy who stood on stage and said, you know what? The devil had a point. And yet he's called a pastor. And here's the thing with Brandon Roberts. He is not a good debater. I've watched debates. He's just not. He is not sound theologically. He's not a lot of things, but the one thing that he is articulate, and he can condense his message into 34 seconds for a video. And there's no time for context, there's no time for rebuttal, there's no time for research, there's no time for, hey, wait a second, it's just 34 seconds of boom, 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 here's the idea, see you, I'll talk to you later. And this little seed of false teaching is planted and left for us to go, you know what, maybe, what is that true? I don't know. I guess I'll move on to the next video. It's a small idea, wrapped in a thin veil of godliness, because this is a pastor, right? And he reads from the Bible. And yet this small little seed, this yeast, can take root and transform the entire nature of somebody's faith if they choose to believe it. Now, lest we believe that false teaching is something that only the young are vulnerable to, let's talk about a guy named Pat Roberts on CBN, or Pat Robertson, sorry. CBN, Christian Broadcasting Network, I'm sure most of us have heard of it, right? And Pat Robertson, he passed away a few years ago, I don't remember when. I'm not here to rag on him. He seems to have had a genuine faith in Jesus. But Pat Robertson is also the definition of a false prophet. I mean, this is a man who publicly prophesied and called for the end of the world in 1982, didn't happen, 2007, didn't happen, 2009, said the U.S. would suffer a catastrophic terrorist attack, didn't happen, said that God told him Donald Trump would win the 2020 election, didn't happen, and before he passed away, he said that an asteroid is going to hit the Earth, cause catastrophic damage, maybe even the end of the world, but given his track record, I'm not worried about it, to be honest with you. And again, I'm not here to harp on Pat Robertson, but that is the definition of a false prophet. And I would be remiss if I didn't point this out, because according to CBN's old numbers, 600,000 people a day watched his show, The 700 Club. And not everything said on that show was false. Probably a lot of it was true. But some of it was. And yeast is just a small idea wrapped in a thin veil of godliness that takes roots in somebody's faith and has the potential to transform it in its entirety. This is not something that only the young are vulnerable to, guys. We could go on and on and on. False teaching is everywhere. It's on your phone, it's on your TV, it's on the radio, it's in your web browser. It is a pervasive and powerful force that is very alluring. So how do we fend against it? How do we heed Jesus' warning here? Well, let's talk about it. This is an ancient problem. It's actually really ancient. We heard about it in Arius in the 3rd century. We heard about it with Jesus talking about the Pharisees. It actually goes way, way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. Mr. Robertson mentioned that passage, and so we'll touch on it. It's this scene where the serpent, where Satan, tempts Eve in the garden. And he says, you should eat that fruit. And she says, oh, no, no, we shouldn't eat that fruit. God said we couldn't eat that fruit. Did God really say if you eat that fruit, you're going to die? You read this little interaction. I'd encourage you to do this. You look at what the serpent says. He uses kind of the same words that God used in Genesis chapter 2 when he said, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of fruit and evil, of good and evil. He uses a lot of the same words, but he rearranges them in such a way that it is ruined of all nuance. When God speaks in Genesis chapter 2, he starts off with, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. It's liberty that God gives Adam and Eve, not restriction. But when Satan says that exact same command and rearranges those words, did God say you're not allowed to eat from any tree? It's restriction. It's a mischaracterization of his words. It's subtle. It's got a thin veil of godliness to it, but it's false. This is the original temptation, the original false teaching, and really it's the same thing over and over and over again throughout the ages. It's a very old problem. It actually has a very old solution, too. We read about it, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. This is Moses speaking to the Israelites before they cross into the promised land. He says, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them as on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. He's talking about the commands, the commandments that God had given the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness, that he gave them on Mount Sinai. All the word of God, he says, teach them to your kids. Talk about them at work. Talk about them when you travel. Think about them when you're at home. Think about them when you go to bed. You need to have the word of God on your heart and on your mind at all times. That's the ancient solution, folks. Read your Bible. Like I use this phrase very literally and not in any way offensively. For the love of God, read your Bible. That's how we prepare our hearts and our minds to discern and distinguish between what is false and what is true, what is godly and what just has a thin veil of godliness around it. But even in saying that, I would give us two caveats this morning that we need to consider and implement into our lives. Don't just read your Bible. Read your Bible in big chunks. We have this habit, and I don't really know when it started, but I notice it specifically in Western cultures. We have this tendency to read Scripture in what I call fortune cookie theology. If it can fit on that little strip of paper, that's how we'll read it. Just one line, maybe two, and we can memorize verses, which is great, memorize Scripture. But we memorize a verse, or we memorize two verses, completely separated from the larger context of how and when it was written and what's going on, what's said around it. And when we do that, we open ourselves up to so much misinterpretation and misunderstanding. If you speak anything out of context, if you take any two lines, it could be from a book, from an interview, whatever, and you don't have the big chunk, the surrounding context to define what it means, well, you can imagine almost anything from those few lines. You take what we just read, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, maybe one of the most memorized verses in Scripture. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Thousands, thousands, thousands of people have that verse memorized, but they have it memorized in isolation from its larger context. Which leaves us to interpret it pretty openly and wildly. What does it mean to love God? Well, culturally, love is an internal thing. It's a subjective thing. It's an affection. It's an emotion. It's a feeling. And so if I'm to love God with all my heart, my soul, my strength, well, it must be this feeling that I have with or for or toward God. It's an affection I have, a loyalty that I have. And it's an inward thing. It's not really observable from the outside. Nobody can really assess it. So really, it's just between me and God. So if my life is kind of filled with disobedience and unfaithfulness, I can still love God inwardly, because that's what it means to love in our culture. That's not what the Bible means, though, when it says about love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. If we look at the big chunk that surrounds it, we get a better idea of what it means to actually love God from a biblical context and biblical perspective. So let's look at verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 6. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Here's our passage. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Very next verse. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. If we were to continue, believe it or not, all the way to chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, you'd see a very similar theme. Command, obey, keep. Obedience, like those things, those phrases, those words show up again and again and again in the same breath as love God. So what do you think it means, or what does the Bible mean when it tells us to love God with our heart, with our soul, with our strength? Obedience. Honor his commandments. It is not a subjective thing of just me and God that cannot be assessed from the outside. It's not just a feeling. It's not just an emotion. It is an actionable life of obedience to the Lord. That's sound biblical teaching, but do you see how we could miss that if we don't read in big chunks? So that's what I would encourage us to do today. Read your Bible, but read it in big chunks. Read it in chapters. Read it in paragraphs. If you got the stamina for it, read a whole book in one sitting. I know we're hearing that and we're going, I don't know if I can do that. Well, start small. Read the paragraph. Read the section. Read the page. God didn't give us millions of little fortune cookie strips and say, here, this is my word to you. He spoke to authors and he gave them books and he gave them letters, sometimes very large books, very large letters. So maybe that's how we ought to read it. Read your Bible, but read it in big chunks. Here's another caveat I would say. Read your Bible, but do not read it alone. So I'm just as guilty of this, maybe more guilty of this than most pastors. Sometimes we get very on our horse about read your Bible, that we forget that the Bible has never been a solo activity. Even in its inception, God did not drop the Bible out of the sky. He chose to cooperate with human authors, and not even just one. Dozens across time, across regions, across languages. There are multiple styles. There are multiple personalities. It's a collaborative effort between the Holy Spirit and humanity that produces what we call the Bible. It wasn't solo. Even in writing these books, the biblical authors didn't do it alone. You take Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call those the synoptic gospels. They pretty much tell the story in the exact same way. Mark was probably the first one written of those three, and we know that because in Matthew, you can find 90% of the book of Mark in Matthew. And in Luke, you can find 50% of the book of Mark in Luke. And what that means is that when Matthew and Luke, they sat down to compose their gospels, they probably had a copy of Mark sitting in front of them, using it as a reference. They didn't do this alone. They chose to collaborate with one another. Or you can take Paul's epistles. Sometimes we say the Apostle Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament, right, between his letters and so on. And sometimes we forget that Paul didn't write most of his letters by himself. He had co-authors. He had a guy named Timothy. He had a guy named Silas. He had a guy named Sosthenes. In the book of Romans, we read he had a scribe named Tertius, who even inserts his own, hey, I wrote this. My name's Tertius at the very end. Paul didn't write by himself. It was collaborative. The Bible has always been a book of the church. And so as we read it, we should do so as the church. When we read, when we do our personal devotions and so on, read with others. Read with a commentary. A knowledgeable study brother or sister that knows the ins and outs of this particular passage and book that can shine insights into what it means. Read with one another. We've got the YouVersion Bible app. You can do reading plans with other people. Read with a small group. You know, talk about your insights. Read with a Sunday school class. By all means, be a part of the Sunday morning worship where we go through God's Word together. When we do these things, when we read it in concert with one another, we protect ourselves from the yeast, so those little ideas that sound kind of godly, but maybe are false, because we protect each other from our blind spots. And we've all got blind spots, guys. These gaps or these holes in our understanding or in our perspective. And the most dangerous thing about blind spots is that we are completely blind to them. We live in like this comfortable ignorance, where it's not just we don't understand something, we don't even know we don't understand something. Like I was backing on my driveway a couple days ago, and I back out right on directly onto a street, and I went through the whole routine. You know, I check the backup camera, look over the shoulder, look back at the camera, put it in reverse, and I go, and then I just hear this, like right on my little, you know, side street. It woke my neighbors up. They loved it. But I look back, and there was this truck sitting there. And I didn't see him at all. He was in the, like that cross beam between my back window on my cab. He was just perfectly right there. I didn't even see him. He was hiding in my blind spot. And if I just ignored that and backed up full speed, it would have been a terrible accident right there in front of my house. I had a lot to answer for. But if somebody had been sitting in my back seat, they would have a different perspective. They would have been able to see what I could not. And they could have said, hey, don't back up. There's a car coming, right? And that's the service we do one another when we read the Bible together. Because I see things you don't see. And you see things I don't see. And you bring experiences and insights to the table that I don't have. And I bring insights and experiences to the table that you don't have. When we read together, we help one another. It's like one of my favorite Bible passages, Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Read your Bible, but don't read it alone, lest we become vulnerable to our own misunderstandings. And that's how false ideas can take root. And that's what I would leave us with this morning. If we want to take this command seriously, if we want to acknowledge, hey, there are bad ideas out there. There are ideas that are distracting. There are ideas that are potentially faith crumbling. There are ideas that can lead us into the weeds, into the woods. If we want to acknowledge that truth and protect ourselves from it, read God's word. Read it in big chunks. Read it together with one another. Build up this understanding of God's worth that will empower us and equip us to discern between what is true and what just kind of sounds true, between what is reality and what just kind of sounds like it's a good idea. If we want to be ready, gang, read your Bible in chunks together. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is the truth that you've given us to guide us through not just faith, but life and relationships, to develop us and form us. And I pray that we would develop a hunger and a thirst for it that equips us in a world filled with half-truths and godly-sounding ideas.